hear the word of God as we begin now at Hebrews 9, verse 15. Our author writes, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our subject from our text in Hebrews 9:15-22 is the mediatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given a word that the author has used before, mediator. I want to remind you what a mediator is. It is, and it has been, and it continues to be used today in the same capacity, for a person who brings opposing parties together and reconciles them with one another. We read in earlier parts of Hebrews that Moses was a mediator with God's people. Earlier in Scripture, we read about Moses mediating between God and the people after the incident of the golden calf. Here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we come to verse 15 of this ninth chapter, we come to the hinge verse of this chapter. This verse is the hinge verse, and what it hinges upon here is the mediatory role of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediatorial work. The work of Christ as mediator, bringing together God and sinners for whom he shed his blood. And having described the old covenant in chapters 8 and 9 in particular, and contrasted it with the glory of the new covenant, now the writer is going to contrast this mediatorial work of old and new covenant, focusing upon the work of Christ as mediator, and in the verses that follow verse 15, exactly what the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes. He is the mediator, he says, of a new covenant. This does not suggest that there was a failure under the old covenant, some failure on God's part, that God had plan A, and when plan A didn't work, he then struck up plan B. That's, of course, what is common, the underlying teaching of what is called dispensationalism, very common thing that looks at Israel under the old covenant as a failure, and so God had to replace that with the church under the new covenant, and then when he gets that straightened out, he's going to renew his work with Israel sometime in some future kingdom. Dispensationalism teaches this, but they teach it in error. The scripture doesn't teach it. The scripture gives no suggestion whatsoever that there was plan A and that it didn't work and that it failed. No. We'll see that here and throughout scripture, that God simply says that the old covenant was not a failure. It was inadequate. And as the writer told us in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 already, the inadequacy of the old covenant was that it did not take away sins. That awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hinge verse, verse 15, states explicitly what it accomplishes. Look at it with me again. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Who are the called? Old and new covenant alike, all who are in Jesus Christ. What will they receive? The promised inheritance. He's going to expand on that in the coming verses, but do not miss what he says after that. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How were people saved under the old covenant? Were they saved by going to the tabernacle and the temple, by offering all of the sacrifices and the blood that was sprinkled upon the altar? No, they were saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and our writer says that when that death occurred, he redeemed them from the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's why in Romans, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing, that God set forth Jesus as an atonement, a propitiation for sins, that he might deal with the sins, as the writer says, Paul says, committed beforehand. That is, Adam and Abraham, David, Moses, Elijah, all of those under the old covenant, their sins had to be dealt with. This writer, the writer of Hebrews, tells us, like Paul in Romans 3, that Jesus did that when he died. That is the inadequacy of the old covenant. It couldn't put away sins. It could only remind those who brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that there was a necessity of death to pay for sins, because God's punishment required it, and that there had to be a substitute for the one who was bringing that offering for sin. And that multiplicity of sacrifices called out for that perfect one that would come, who forever would meet the requirements of the human predicament, payment for sin. And that's why God sets him forth, the writer of Hebrews says, as our mediator. And now he tells us that this mediator has established, inaugurated this new covenant through death. A death has occurred. The old covenant was associated with death and the solemnization of a covenant by death, as is the new covenant. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he called Abraham, putting him into a deep sleep. And in the early parts of Genesis 15 and also in chapter 17, where God speaks of his covenant with Abraham, it tells us that God passed through the split pieces of animals in that covenantal ceremony, which indicated that if neither of us, the parties of the covenant, keep the covenant, may we be like these animals, dead. May judgment, may death come. That was the penalty for failure to keep the covenant. And the death of the animals symbolized what would occur if either party failed, and the fact that Abraham was put to sleep and that God passed through the pieces reminds us that God says, Abraham, you cannot fulfill your part of the covenant. I'm going to do that for you as well. And God passes through the pieces of the covenant, symbolizing that if he does not keep covenant with Abraham, that death and judgment must come to him. That's why this covenantal language is so strong and so symbolic and so meaningful. This is the old covenant, and in the new covenant, it is the same. It necessitated a death, a sacrificial victim. And that victim and that sacrifice is, of course, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been the subject of these first 8 chapters of the book of Hebrews. This mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, brings the blessings of that mediatorial work to us. And the first blessing is, of course, that we are redeemed from transgressions, as he says here in our text. Redeems us. The old covenant, our old covenant elect, are saved by Christ, as we are today. God always saves by grace through Jesus Christ alone. He has no other plan. He has no other method. It's the cross or it's nothing. And Jesus saves is the consistent testimony of Scripture and should be the consistent message we bring to the world in which we live. We should not, we cannot abide other religions that bring false teaching, and suggest that we should be satisfied that they coexist with Christianity. We should constantly be proclaiming the single message of hope, deliverance, and redemption that Scripture gives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What hope is there for someone lost in the false religion of Islam, or in India and its teachings of so many godless gods and religions that are piled upon one another? We should have a compassion and a hope and desire that the gospel will invade and go forth, and that the nations of this world will hear the one message of redemption from transgressions in the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the covenant in Christ that frees us from the power, the penalty, and even the presence of sin. That deliverance came by the payment of a price, the death of the Son of God. Hebrews, our writer, has already told us that. Turn back to Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, the writer said there, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Speaking there about the fact that Christ took upon himself the likeness of our humanity. He became one with us in all ways except through sin, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There in Hebrews 2:14 we see the forgiveness of sins that he accomplishes by his incarnation and then his death on our behalf. And it's on the basis of that death on our behalf, that substitution of Jesus Christ in our place for us and for our sins, that God is reconciled to us. And to assure his people of their partaking of these benefits of God's covenant, the cross of Jesus Christ has turned that covenant now into a testament. And he's going to be talking now in the language of a testament and a will. And he's going to speak of that, how those blessings flow from the cross. Everything flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. Had he not gone to the cross, we would not be redeemed. Had he not gone to the cross, we would remain under judgment. But all blessings flow from the cross of Jesus Christ, where satisfaction for sin was made, full satisfaction for the law of God for the sins of his people. The cross of Jesus Christ redeems us from our sins and transgressions against the holiness and against the law of God, which is his holiness as well. And what we receive then, as he goes on and says in this verse, is an eternal inheritance. Now, the old covenant told the people of Israel that, as God told Abraham, you will receive a great inheritance. And later on, that was expanded. You will receive the land of Canaan. And that was an inheritance they actually did receive. And they entered into the land of Canaan and they lived there, though because of their sinfulness, they were cast out and they were sent into Babylon, into exile. The inheritance was a symbol for them, as well as for us, of an eternal inheritance. The writer here speaks of an eternal inheritance. Palestine is not an eternal inheritance. Palestine is not what God was promising Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis when he said, "I will bless you, and in blessing you, you will bless the nations of the world, and I will give you a people, and I will give you a land." What Abram was looking for, later named Abraham, was a better country, and you find that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, just a few pages further, so turn there, in Hebrews 11, where he giving a long list of those, including Abraham, as he speaks of him in verses 8 through 12. He says of Abraham, "These all died in faith," Hebrews 11, 13, "not having received the things promised." Abraham didn't receive his eternal inheritance, but he saw them and greeted them from afar. How did he do that? He did that by faith. He greeted it afar as he looked forward to that which God had promised him, even though he was in exile on earth. And then verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But verse 16, they desire a better country. And then the writer of Hebrews says, so that you get this perfectly clear, what better country were they seeking? He says this, that is a heavenly one. Abraham was not looking to set up a castle on a piece of real estate one in Palestine and live there eternally. Abraham was looking for that eternal city, that city which the writer in Revelation tells us is the city that will come down from heaven, where God will dwell with his people. And by faith, Abraham looked for the fulfillment of that promise, and he obtained that by faith. The writer says in Hebrews 6, verse 8, Hebrews 6, verse 15, the promise of that eternal home. That inheritance is granted to those who are called of God, called by his sovereign call, his sovereign and efficacious call out of darkness into the light of the gospel, bringing us justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. And that's based on the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, which is never ending. God's love is always efficacious. It will always save his elect and bring them into the family of God. And that love is at work in our hearts even now. For we who know Jesus Christ have been given the evidence of that love in Jesus Christ by the opening of our minds and hearts to the knowledge of the gospel of grace, to know that we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, to see that this love of God, which sent his Son, not only loved us so much that he sent his Son, but it loves us today, still, now, and tomorrow as well. He promises in his word, he'll protect you, care for you. He'll preserve you unto the very end. And then when that day and that moment comes, when you are translated from this bodily existence into the presence of Jesus Christ, you'll dwell with him for all eternity. He loves you that much. He always loves you. The love of God will never cease. He protects you, cares for you, preserves you. He loves you so much that he tells us of that love in Scripture, that that love is like a father who tenderly cares for his children. What does a father do for his children? He cares for them. He provides for them. He has to correct them because he wants them to do what is right. He challenges them to achieve and to carry out their goals and have grand dreams, and he enables them by providing their needs. He teaches them. Many of you grew up at the foot or the knee. You grew up and dad was there. Maybe he was there. I learned to turn a screwdriver and to work with tools by working side by side with my dad. Some of you learned how to work on the farm by growing up and working together with that dad that trained, enabled, and taught you. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. He loves us. He provides, corrects. He teaches us. He teaches us how to live through his word. How do I live for God? Scripture gives me the answer to that. How shall a young man keep his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The scripture is that method and that book through which our Heavenly Father teaches us how to live and how to live for him. And he disciplines us. He turns us from our sinfulness to live for him. And he empowers us by the sending forth of the mighty Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, to enable us to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And our Father loves us not only now, but he will love us forever. He will lead us home into his glorious presence, where the Lord Jesus Christ has already said, "Behold, I and the ones whom I have bought with my blood at Calvary's cross," and we will be welcomed into that eternal home to dwell forever with him. That eternal inheritance is the consummation of all things, and it awaits us who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Doesn't that make you excited when you see texts like this, where it tells us what we have in Christ Jesus? And we have it now, and we'll have it forever, and nothing will change that. Nothing in heaven, on earth, things to come, nothing will remove, change, or take away from the glory of what God has for us in Jesus Christ. And everything then comes to focus upon this one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's why he goes on then at verse 16 to speak of the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, to put all that into effect. The new covenant was put into effect, into operation, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns to the language of living, or of the will and testament, or as we like to say, the last will and testament, language we understand yet today, and it's still in place today. It's very common, it's very simple, it's very understandable. Verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." In other words, if someone has made a will, of course that person must die. He says that in verse 17, a will doesn't take effect until death, because it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That's why if you don't behave, you can change the will and get written out. So you got to make sure you stay in good graces. But wills can be changed until the person dies. The will comes out, and the will is read. There's a little story about someone who lived, and he had people that owed him money. He kept a little record book. In that little record book, he just wrote the words, "Debt canceled. Forgiven. Debt canceled. Forgiven." Had a great big heart. His wife did not. The man died. The wife found that book. Somebody owes him money. She took him into court. Judge says, "Well, what do you have?" She says, "Well, I have this book. This is how much they owe." Judge says to her, "Is that your husband's handwriting?" "Yes." "Then there's nothing any court can do to give you the money, because in his own handwriting, his will and testament was that that debt was canceled, thrown out of court." A will is not in effect until the death of the testator. The death of the testator in this case is, of course, the death of the Son of God. That's why at the Lord's Supper he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant," in which the blood signified by that wine is blood that signifies that by his death, forgiveness has been accomplished and is established, and everything, the writer of Hebrews says, old and new covenant alike is consecrated by the blood. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for sinners, so that everyone who trusts in him, everyone that calls upon him, everyone that believes in him and says, "Lord, I am a sinner, forgive me, let me know your forgiveness, I repent and I believe in you," the scripture says, he, she will be saved. This was a glorious message for its audience in the day of the writer of Hebrews. It's a glorious message for us today. That audience was harassed by their opponent, threatened with persecution. The story of first century Jewish Christians is a story of hardship and trial, even to the point where they were in danger of slipping away from the moorings of their Christian faith. They had so much under the old covenant. The priests had served as their mediator. The sacrificial system at least gave them some sense of spiritual security, and the Jews believed that they themselves were part of God's chosen people, and so they had a future. But now the writer is addressing Christians who are now in this transition into the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. And some of those certainties seem to have passed. They needed new certainties. They needed to know they have a new mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who put away our sins by his death on the cross, a mediator who now in the present is interceding for us at the right hand of God, a mediator who has accomplished redemption and preserved an inheritance for us in heaven that no man can take away, that no earthly struggle, no earthly trial can remove from us. And they struggled in their day with such issues, but those issues are not confined to the first century. We face them too. We face crisis. We face despair. We face suffering. Some just from the problems of loneliness, no matter what the circumstance, sickness, bereavement, breakdown of marriage, collapse of business, end of a career, not having a career, no matter what, there can be a terrible loneliness in the hearts and in the lives of people today. We desperately need help from Almighty God, and that help will not come to anyone unless they are in Jesus Christ. How can I be in Jesus Christ? How can I approach a holy God? The only access is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only access to God is through Christ, who died for my sin, who has confronted the problem of sin and dealt with the problem of death, and has forever secured for me an eternal inheritance with God. Our writer is reminding us, as he reminded his readers, Jesus Christ is the answer to man's problems, to mankind's problems of guilt. Not a psychologist, although that may be helpful. He doesn't have the real answer. Not an influx of wealth to alleviate poverty, for that will be soon gone. But the real answer to the deepest needs of our hearts is the answer to the problem of our alienation from God because of sin. And the answer to the problems that we face are found in Jesus Christ, where we find that our past and its sin is forgiven. Our guilt, as the hymn writer says, is all gone. And in Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we have a secure inheritance, an imperishable eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us and for all who are called by God in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but as I read of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I think of these truths, I don't have anything profound to say, but I just sometimes say to myself, that's great stuff. Boy, that's great stuff. I just love it because it reminds me of the glorious love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners like me. And there's hope for those who are without Christ. When we bring them the message of Jesus, we should do that. That has been what God has called us to do. And I hope that when they hear it, that they may say too, however they say it, oh, that's great stuff. I need that. What hope, what glory, what blessing is in Christ, our mediator, our Lord, our King. May that fill your hearts with great joy. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glory of the work of your Son, sending him into this world, the accomplishment of our redemption in his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, and for his ascended glory, where he now, victor over death, raised from the dead, ascended at your right hand, rules and reigns over all until he comes again to turn the last page of history into the eternal kingdom of that unending day when we'll dwell with you for all eternity. May we as your people be able to say all that thrills my soul is Jesus. As we contemplate his work and the glory of what he has accomplished, we are humbled, thankful, and offer you now the praise of our hearts in and through that majestic name by which all heaven bows, and one day all will bow and earth will be stilled and he will reign forever. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.